The Lord be with you. In the movies, at funerals, people typically gather at gravesides in the rain with umbrellas. Gray skies and sheets of rain are cinematic cues for grief and tears. When our family gathered in Saskatoon to lay my 102-year-old grandma to rest, there was no rain. In place of funeral showers, there was a blazing prairie sun that beat down on us just relentlessly. It was a brutally hot day, and our family is massive. And there was a healthy crowd of us standing together and sweating and fanning ourselves. And each of us took turns holding an umbrella over my mother's head to keep her from overheating, because she is definitely not a sun person. And these were also the isolation and social distancing days of the COVID times, which made our reunions and our hugs and our embraces feel a little dicey, kind of awkward. And so gingerly, we gathered in the cemetery, family groups picking a spot to stand in that crunchy yellow grass surrounding her casket. And as it is with most big family events like this, there were the usual delays and hiccups in the program. And under that harsh sun, those were long minutes of extra waiting. And then, after a very brief graveside service, it was mercifully finished. Families started to scramble to head back to the shade of nearby trees or the air conditioning of their cars, and strollers and walkers were bumping across the way on the way to their parking lot. And our little family group, my sisters and I, our kids were bringing up the rear. And then I just happened to notice that we still hadn't lowered the casket into the ground. So I asked the funeral attendant, "Hey, can we lower the casket into the ground now?" And of course, they were more than happy to help with this. And I mentioned this to some of my cousins. Just a little detail. Should we follow up on this? But by then, most of the group had a momentum all of its own, and the people were well on its way. And so it was that it was only a really small little group of us that stood together in silence as Grandma was lowered into the earth. The whole group of us did get together soon afterwards in a very shady park nearby, where we gathered around enormous bowls of Grandma's favorite snack, buttered popcorn. And we got to find out which parts of the family were actually following COVID protocols, which made for interesting times, indeed. This is what a text like the Lazarus story does to us. It calls to mind those stark and vivid days in our lives, times of grief and remembrance, complicated or tense interactions with family or friends, and especially those details of the day that become etched so deeply in our mind, highlighted by the weight of it all. That tray of egg salad sandwiches that you forgot back home on the counter. Or those suit pants that you were certain were still going to fit. Or the cousin you hadn't seen in 30 years. The ways that some of us are so thoughtful and tender in times like these, and the ways that some of us, so many of us, are awkward and pretty terrible in gatherings of grief in days like these. In times like these, details of the day stand out because our whole life is made out of details and circumstances and little twists and things that didn't go as planned. The Lazarus story is a story for people who stand at gravesides in mourning amidst so many details of their days. The Lazarus story is for those of us who will one day lay at rest in our own graves with so many of those personal details finally behind us. And this is a story for the whole church as she navigates the great inconvenience of so many details of human history. We disciples, followers, friends of Jesus, walking the earth for all of our days, and with each generation waiting and waiting and waiting still for Jesus, the one who promises resurrection and life. So the text tells us that the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." One key detail in this story, the big one that hangs over it all, is that Jesus didn't hurry to Bethany at word of Lazarus' sickness. He took his time even. And I'm with Martha on this one, fiercely striding down the road to say her words to Jesus. Because it sure seems like the closest friends of Jesus should get some sort of time and care and attention. If not perks or insider access even, especially on days like these. After all, Jesus would stop to heal perfect strangers on roadsides, and he performed miracles for random people in the crowds, but I mean, even if a person didn't have the power to heal, surely some haste to be with your loved ones in their desperate hour would seem like a decent thing to do. "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Is this how you treat your friends, Jesus? And then she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." In a passage with 45 verses, read in two parts, no less, this loaded sentence packs the most punch of them all, both emotionally and theologically. She'd been rehearsing this conversation for 4 restless, tearful days, and how frustrating when in response, Jesus just stood there in the road to talk theology with her. Strange promises about resurrection and life. And then Martha still, even faithful, insightful. Her confession of faith rivaling anyone else's in the whole of the Gospels in this desperate hour. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." The story moves on. Martha runs to her sister Mary, who rushes to meet Jesus. And again, that gut punch of a sentence, this time from the other sister, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But then Jesus doesn't stand and talk theology this time. The sight of his friends in grief overwhelms him. Jesus weeps with them. Finally, a mourning party. And together they arrive at the tomb with Jesus, which another detail is that it's a cave with a stone at the door. The place where Mary and Martha had laid their brother to rest. And Martha voices the very reasonable concern about the stench of decay. "You waited 4 days, Jesus." But then Jesus, acting all theological and strange again, talking like some sort of Messiah even, looking up at the sky and praying to the heavens. And then Jesus calling Lazarus out from the grave. And the dead man came out. To follow Jesus in this world is a challenging thing. We're called to make sacrifices that are personal and social and financial. We're called to speak out. We're called to act this thing out, practicing love of our neighbors and our enemies. And we do all of this even as we wait still for Jesus to show up. The church in history, whether it's faithful or faltering, waits for the one who calls himself resurrection and life. Do we know what the game plan is that the Son of Man has? What is the Son of God's timeline? Each week we pray a list of prayers we call the prayers of the people, and we share in the sorrows of Mary and Martha. Lord, if you had been here, those missiles would not have landed on that school. Lord, if you had been here, those tyrants would still not be in power. Lord, if you had been here, I wouldn't be sitting here next to this hospital bed. Surely, Jesus, you are coming soon? The Lazarus story as the whole of human history. In this waiting time, the church trusts the author of life, the one who stands with humanity in those hard places and weeps with those who cry out, even now. Christ who weeps at the graveside of 180 Iranian schoolgirls. Christ disturbed in spirit and deeply moved as another child of God falls through the cracks in our cold city. Christ, the one who stands with us in solidarity with the private, personal, secret griefs that each of us carry. Christ, the author of creation, who groans at the sight of our damaged planet. With the crowds, we pray, Lord, come and see. But friends, if we can stand overwhelmed with Mary and Martha in their time of questioning and grief, if Christ stands with us in these hours of waiting, then we can also stand in wonder and awe as we anticipate resurrection and life. Waiting as a resurrection people, dreaming of the ways that these details might play themselves out. And here's the question. What difference does it make over the course of our days? If you hold fast to the promise that your life is held by the one who loves you and calls you to himself, what difference does that make? Well, if followers of Jesus are resurrection people, we can ask ourselves, how might this affect the pattern of our lives? And I think, first start, I'm sure you have your own ideas. I would say that resurrection people are generally more suspicious of all those sales pitches and immodest proposals which prey upon our fear of death. I mean, we can hardly avoid these offerings as society. This is big business we're talking about, and we mortals are ripe for picking. But could it be that resurrection can make us as a people less likely to buy into the fleeting, illusory idols of beauty, convenience, comfort, status, and strength, variations of wellness or achievement, longevity, isolation, gratification, proximity to power? All at a modest price, of course, or a monthly subscription. How might being a resurrection people make us a threat to the harmful status quo that is in this world? It's my hope that we might dream such dreams together as a community. Friends, as we walk in these late days of Lent, may we have imagination so that we might wait in faithfulness, that we might speak all of the words that we have to say, that we might mourn with the world even as it mourns, that we might live as people shaped and informed by the resurrection, as we navigate the story of our lives made up of so many stark details in human history. Amen, and thanks be to God.